here watching you, because if you can go directly to Haggai, you know your books of the Bible pretty well. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I've entitled this message, God's Prophet Calls for Repentance. God's Prophet Calls for Repentance. One of the main reasons I wanted to go through Haggai at this point is because he prophesied at the very same time that Zechariah did. Now, Zechariah prophesied over many years, Haggai only a few years, but they would have known each other. In fact, they would have lived very close to each other around the city of Jerusalem. His is a small book of 2 chapters, and unless the Lord drastically changes my mind, I'm going to be preaching 4 messages from the book of Haggai. And I want to begin, we've been through this before with Zechariah, but it's been a while. I want to begin by giving a review of history through which both of these prophets lived. After Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, most of Jerusalem's people were killed. The overwhelming majority of the people who lived in Jerusalem were killed by the Babylonian troops. There, the rest were escorted off to Babylon, where they were allowed to live in their own communities. You could have called it Jewish ghettos, because that's exactly the way they live there. Nebuchadnezzar left only a tiny, tiny group where Jerusalem used to be under a governor of his choosing there, a puppet governor. Now, when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians in 539 B.C., the Persian Emperor Cyrus encouraged many ethnic groups, not just the Jews of Jerusalem, but many ethnic groups that that empire had captured over the years. He encouraged them to go back home and build their various temples again to all their various godlets. And Cyrus's attitude was, he felt the more gods that were looking out for him, the better off he'd be. But his major mistake was that he lumped Yahweh, the God of the Jews, their God, he lumped him in the same category as he did all the dozens of other ancient Near Eastern false gods. The overwhelming majority of the Jews decided to stay in Babylon, a place where they had become rather successful, a place where they had become rather wealthy. Their attitude was, why go back home and ruin a good thing? I've got it made here. I've got it made a lot better than I ever had it in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. So only a tiny minority did return to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And most of these returned because they saw this return as it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Jerusalem to which they returned was nothing but a gigantic pile of rubble. They started rebuilding the temple. However, they faced opposition on every hand. You see this in the book of Nehemiah especially, even from some of their own countrymen. Meanwhile, King Cyrus experienced a time of upheaval back in Persia. Cyrus was killed while away fighting during a military campaign on the eastern frontier, and he was taken over. That's not the right word. He was replaced by his son Cambyses. 8 years later, in 522 BC, a man named Gautama led a coup back home against Cambyses while Cambyses was away fighting in Persia. Cambyses headed back to quell the coup, and he died on his return to Persia. And he is replaced by one of his generals, Darius. And we know a lot about Darius from the book of Daniel. Darius put down the coup and regained control of the empire. So Haggai's prophecies were delivered from around 522 BC while Darius was still consolidating his power within the Persian Empire. The central theme of Haggai's prophecies is the rebuilding of the temple. That's honestly the focus of the first chapter of the book, half of his prophecy. Though life is hard for the remnant that returns to Jerusalem, they needed to reorder their priorities and invest their resources in rebuilding God's house, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. God's renewed presence in their midst would result in God's blessing them once again, chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. Governor Zerubbabel, a direct descendant of King David, was only a sign of what lay in the future. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He was a sign of God's enduring kingdom under David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. He pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, both the temple and Zerubbabel point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The temple was a visible sign of Emmanuel. What does that word mean? If you remember, Emmanuel means God with us. In fact, in the New Testament, in John 2:19, Jesus referred to himself as the true Emmanuel, as the true God with us. Now, the message of this little book to us Christians isn't about reconstructing the temple, but about building up the people of God. Matthew 16:18, this is something only God can do. However, God invites us as believers to join in this process. See 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17. Now to Haggai chapter 1. The year was 520 B.C., peace had finally returned to the Persian Empire. Darius was now firmly in control. However, not much was happening in the empire's tiny backwater town of Jerusalem. Most of the remnant of Jews who lived there had since given up hope of God's intervention on their part. 18 years earlier, Cyrus had allowed them to return to rebuild the temple, and they returned. If you remember that scene in Ezra, they returned with a whole lot of excitement, a whole lot of celebration. They built the foundation to the temple. There was great rejoicing by the younger generation, great mourning by the older generation, because they were already thinking, well, this sure ain't going to be as great as Solomon's temple was. But nevertheless, they were glad to be back home. They were glad to see the temple going up. However, that's about where work stopped on the temple. By the time of Haggai's first prophecy, the returned Hebrews had settled into a rather comfortable status quo, grinding out a very meager living in an unforgiving land. And their little hope was accompanied by little energy to do anything much, including building the temple. Therefore, work ground to a halt. Not much was going on. And it seemed to the people that God's promises had reached their end with a whisper rather than a bang. And the typical Israelite was quite okay with that. The book of Haggai, too, something you're going to notice with this book, especially with it being so small, it is absolutely obsessed with exact dates. In this two-chapter book, there are six chronological markers in this tiny book giving us the day, the month, and the year. Well, preacher, why were those dates so important to the prophet? Because the prophetic clock was ticking. The 70-year period of Jeremiah 25, 10, and 11 prophesied their exile was nearing completion. Beginning with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., 66 of those 70 years was now behind them. What's going to happen? How's God going to complete His promise? At least some were counting down those days, waiting for the promised restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to kickstart the process of rebuilding the city and completing their languishing temple. Now, not everyone shared their excitement. We know this from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the message is specifically directed, as well as Zechariah's, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, to the political leader on one hand, to the religious leader on the other hand. Remember that Zerubbabel was the descendant of King David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, whom Cyrus had hand-selected to go back to Jerusalem to lead the people there. And he had real power, even though he was a puppet ruler, he had real power inside the city of Jerusalem. In the much grander scheme of things, the direct ancestral line that would end up with Jesus Christ was now back in the holy city, back in Judah, where Jesus would eventually be born. Folks, God controls all of history. Every footnote of history. And the spiritual leader of the people was Joshua the high priest, a man we heard a whole lot about. There were chapters devoted to him in the book of Zechariah that we finished last Sunday. In verse 2, note the opposition that almost always arises when God's on the move. Everyone agreed that one day finishing the building of the temple would be a good thing, but it seems the majority felt that now was not the time. That's what he's telling us in verse 2. You see, these were horrible economic times for the people in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, these were horrible economic times for everybody in the Persian Empire under Darius's rule. So impoverished people were expected to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And we saw back in Zechariah that when push came to shove, almost all the people chose to leave their tents and rebuild their brick and mortar homes instead of rebuilding the temple. They always felt, we'll get back to the temple and we'll finish the temple up later. The only problem was, later never came. It was into this situation that God raises up Haggai. And only a short time later, Zechariah. These two prophets would have known each other probably quite well because their ministries would have overlapped. I think Zechariah's lasted longer, but nevertheless, and we know that Zechariah was eventually killed by the people of Jerusalem between the altar and the temple years later. But I want you to note today in verses 3 through 8, the prophet lets it rip. Well, Brother Roy, what does it mean for a prophet to let it rip? You're about to see. Look, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord, literally the word of Yahweh, came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Ouch. That statement would have made Haggai no friends in Judah. The word rendered as paneled may have referred to the ornate nature of the new homes they were building. In other words, you're impoverished, you don't have money, but you have money to rebuild homes with paneling inside of them, which was normally only the royalty who had homes like that in that day. This is the word used in 1 Kings 6 and 7 to refer to the lavish interior of Solomon's home. Haggai's point goes something like this. Y'all have quite enough money to build nice homes fully furnished with a swimming pool in the backyard and a picket fence across the front yard, but you claim you don't have money to rebuild God's house. That's what he's saying. They had enough money to afford their things, but not enough to tithe. And in way too many cases, their descendants grew up and generations later became Southern Baptist. They had money for their comfort, but not enough for God's work. And folks, I'll say this as passing. I've never been in a church where I feel a higher percentage of the congregation tithes than I have at Laurel Creek. And I thank you for that. Really, we shouldn't be commended for tithing because that's what God commands. That's what God expects. And the prophet hasn't finished. Look, if you would, at verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Does this sound like a whole lot like the folks today? Sometimes even church folks. They had enough to eat, but not enough for a feast. They had enough to drink, but not enough for a party. They had clothes to wear, but not enough to be fashionable. Instead of sacrificially giving to support the work of the Lord, they were taking their money and placing that money into a bag with holes in it. In other words, unless they changed the way they were budgeting, or in their case, probably not budgeting their money, they would continue in this disastrous cycle, and the temple would never be rebuilt. Preacher, you just don't understand. I simply don't have the money to tithe or give to the church, but as soon as I do, I'm going to start giving. Then you're never going to start giving. Well, how dare you, preacher? Let me give you some specific financial advice. And this is coming from the Roy Terry School of Personal Economics. I'm speaking for nobody else but me, and I pray this advice helps you. First, no matter what you bring home, give sacrificially to God's kingdom work through this church. I challenge you to step out on that limb. And I'm not challenging you to do anything that I haven't done from age 18 onward. It pays to do what God says. And I've had some times when things were tight. I've had times when things were extremely tight, especially those 3 years in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But it never failed. God met every single need. Every single need. Secondly, budget. Budget your money. And follow that budget to the T. This might mean selling that gas guzzler and purchasing a car that's good on gas. Well, preacher, I enjoy my monster truck, and it only cost me 50% of my take-home pay to put gas in it. What do you mean? If you can't afford it, ride a horse. Or at least buy a used truck you can afford. This might also mean, downsizing your home. No way, preacher. I want each of my sweet children to have their own room. Really? Says who? I shared a room with my messy, filthy brother until I left home. If I can do it, you can. Mom always said our room looked like it belonged to the Odd Couple. If you're over 50 years old, you remember that show. My side was organized. Ronnie didn't even know what organization meant. Mom often had to force Rodney, I've got you on my mind apparently. Mom often had to force Ronnie with a switch, get in there and clean up your room. And all he did was scatter the furniture and leave the mess. Mom got on to him one day. She had him to go in there and get all the cups and glasses he had in the head of his bed. And he brought them all into the kitchen. It took two trips. And she said, Ronnie, there's enough junk there to throw a Tupperware party. And it's just the way he was. Luckily, there's no such thing as luck. Thankful for God's blessings, God gave him Christy Price as a wife, and she's still working on getting him straightened up. If he hadn't married Christy Price, his yard would look like it belonged to Sanford and Son. Well, having enough money to give to the church's kingdom work might also involve you and your family. Are you ready for this one? Not eating out. No way, preacher. 10 to 12 years back, it was a practice of mine. I made some friends there, most of them old enough to be my grandparents, but I made some good friends at Beano's. And I caught myself, I'd gotten into the habit of at least 3 times a week during lunchtime just pulling in there, especially if I saw a few cars and trucks there, and eating lunch with those people. That was back in the day at Beano's where you could get a lunch and sweet tea for under $7. You can't do that anymore. But I don't know what made me stop that, but at one time I thought, is while we were under this building program, I thought, I'm going to stop eating there as much. I'll never forget at the end of that first month when I stopped that, how much more money I had at the end of the month. Because I was spending $21 to $28 big dollars eating at Beano's every week, and that added up. Stop eating out. Stop, for heaven's sake, stop keeping ultra-liberal Starbucks in business. My friend, if you pay over a dollar for a cup of coffee, you're being robbed. Make it at home. You can make 20 cups of coffee at home for one good cup of Starbucks coffee. Put a filter on your tap or purchase a good Brita filter and stop buying bottled water. No. Yes. Had a guy a year or two ago, we had from Memphis, retired to the Memphis area to preach our fall meetings. And he told me, he said, I recently invested in an old percolator coffee pot. He said, you can find them all over the internet. And he said, they'll all but give you brand new ones. And he said, you remember how good coffee tasted out of a percolator coffee pot? Well, I was looking at them, looking at reviews of them on the internet and all this. And I saw this one guy, he said, I used to buy coffee every morning at Starbucks. And he said, I bought one of those larger percolators. He said, I get up Sunday morning while I'm taking my shower, getting ready to go to work, I perk that whole pot full of coffee. And he said, I drank one cup of that before I go. It leaves it in the picture, pours one cup of that, microwaves it, and drinks it on the way to work every week. And he told, it was unbelievable, what money he was saving. And he said, oh, that old percolator is a lot better than anything I ever bought at Starbucks anyway. So if you spend a lot of money at Starbucks, repent, for the kingdom of heaven draweth nigh. I simply must move on. But if you need more financial advice, I'd be glad to give you some more tips. Even better, talk to Glenn Bickford or Charles Green. Glenn Bickford invented financial conservatism. Jim Drake told me one time that Charles Green could stretch a dollar bill all the way from Walling to California and said he might stretch it halfway back. Christy Kiefer's good at this, ladies. Ladies, you don't want to approach one of us. Get with Christy Kiefer. She is very, very good. Amen, Richard? She is very good at budgets and managing money. Listen to David Ramsey. Folks, I think his advice, now if you've heard two or three David Ramsey programs, you've heard him. But he gives some very good advice. Read the Bible. My point is that American society today is far worse than the ancient Israelites to whom I was writing. It's not this church's responsibility to keep people up unless you're in a dire situation. And we do have those situations here and there. And I don't remember one single instance in my ministry here over the last 22 years that we haven't helped people out where we know that there is a need. Folks, we are managing God's money. Stop carrying around a bag with holes in it. Now move down to verses 5 and 7. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Skip down to verse 7. I've already read verse 6. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, stop and think about this. Church, we too should consider our ways. The solution to the people's problem was rather simple. Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. This is Haggai's way of saying, Israelites, stop making excuses. You have no excuse whatsoever for rebuilding the temple. Get on with the work of giving your money and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And verses 9 through 11 expand on this theme, and you can read those verses at home. So the prophet lets it rip. Then in verses 12 through 14, The prophet demands repentance. The prophet demands repentance. Actually, it's God through the prophet Haggai who demands repentance. Look, if you would, at verses 12 through 14. We'll take these together. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of Yahweh. Then Haggai, the Yahweh's messenger, spoke Yahweh's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. Folks, how do we know the people repented? Because from the big shots, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Shealtiel, the high priest on down, they obeyed what God had commanded through the prophet. They obeyed God's word. They got back to work on rebuilding the temple. First, how do we know that we have repented? We have repented. We know we have repented when we do what God's word says. How do we know that anyone else has repented? You ought to know this by now. They get back to doing what God's word says. Folks, that's repentance. I've turned from my backsliding, and I've turned to the ways of God once again. Secondly, note that repentance itself was a gift of God. Way too many people think that God does the forgiving, but we somehow work up repentance, even to salvation. That's far into what the Bible teaches. That's nothing but the heresy of semi-Pelagianism. That has the idea, the muddy fingerprints of Charles Finney all over it. More on that later. Folks, even repentance is a gift of God. Neither the people of Israel nor you and I would ever repent otherwise. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Haggai taught the same thing centuries before Paul. Verse 12, God sent the people, Haggai, to speak the truth to them. God's word is what stirred their hearts to get on with it and do what God had sent them back to Jerusalem to do in the first place. Verse 14 is even more explicit. So Yahweh, the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. Folks, the people of Israel never worked themselves up to do this. God stirred their spirits to do this. One of the reasons a programmatic approach to doing things most often fails in time is because we rely on our own human ingenuity. Or, you know, it worked at the First Baptist Church of the Immaculate Perception down the road, so we're going to try it here and see if we grow. Oh, how I wish the Southern Baptist Convention would learn this lesson. Where does new life? Where does spiritual growth in the Lord? Where do conversions, where does church growth, you name it, always begin? It all begins with God. Preacher, I thought church growth and revival began when God's people cry out to Him. No, that's an effect of God's movement amongst His people. My friend, when a group of people begin praying for a fresh movement of God in a church, that is God moving. When people who've been saved for decades and simply gone through the motions begin to be awakened and get busy with God's work, that is God moving. When elderly saints of God begin to publicly confess their sins and call the church to repentance, that is God moving. When people start being saved through the ministry of the church, that is God moving. When we've prayed for years for God to send young couples and their crying babies to this church and He does that, that is God moving. My only prayer is that we don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit and stand in the way of it. Church, it's God who builds God's church. Third, upon their God-given repentance, they experienced immediate restoration. Note in today's passage that God's response to the people of Israel was not, "Okay, I'll trust you to rebuild the temple after you've jumped through a hoop of fire." No. After the people cried out to God in repentance, God immediately restores them. Fourth, how do we know they had truly repented? Repentant people do what God's word has told them to do. We know their repentance was true repentance because it immediately started producing what? Works of righteousness. Now, works of righteousness never saved anybody. But if you're saved, it will produce works of righteousness. When repentance isn't followed by a love for God and His Word and doing good works of righteousness, it is not true repentance. It might be emotionalism. It might be someone trying to turn over a new leaf in their own power. It might be even well meant, but it is not biblical repentance. Well, preacher, how do these ancient verses speak to us today? Sounds like this was all ancient Israel. Sounds like this was the rebuilding of the temple. What does any of that have to do with me? I think the answer to that ought to be obvious. First, may we repent. May we continually repent. May we repent every day of our lives, repent of our materialism, repent of our giving God second best, repent of our spiritual apathy, repent of our unbelief. Repent! Secondly, may we realize that this repentance is a gift of God and it must be given by God. Well, preacher, how's that? Here you go. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You tell us to repent, but then you turn right around and say what we're commanded to do, only God can do. You're exactly right. Then, preacher, what do we do in the meantime? We use the various means of grace that God has given us, such as the reading, not just the reading, but the study of the Word of God, prayer through which we plead with God for such repentance, sitting under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, truly celebrating the Lord's Supper. You know, I try to, during the Lord's Supper, I try to look down, I try to meditate, I try to pray, because it bothers me sometimes when I see somebody with a Lord's Supper cup in their hand and it's, "Be glad when we get this over. This is so boring." Now, nobody's ever told me that. And folks, I say that because there'd been many a time when I sat where you sat, or where you sit today, and I thought the same thing. Well, here we go again. Let's get this over. Truly celebrating the Lord's Supper, developing relationships with like-minded believers beyond the walls of this building. In short, we saturate our minds and our lives with God Himself. Third, expect God to restore you as you repent. Folks, don't look for ridiculous signs. That's witchcraft, not faith. Pray believing God hears and believing God answers prayer. Brother Terry, I'll just tell you, the last 6 months, my spiritual life has been so dry. I have to make myself read God's Word. I have to make myself pray. Folks, that's part of the Christian life. I don't enjoy it either. As a matter of fact, I absolutely hate those times. But it happens. What do? We keep on reading God's Word. We keep on praying. And when we pray, we ask for God to rekindle the fire in our hearts. God, give me the passion for you and your Word that I once had. Fourth, how do we know we've repented? We'll have a new fervency for God, a new fervency for His Word, a new fervency for His people, but above all, a new fervency for God Himself. We will want to go the extra mile to serve God. We'll want to read His Word. We'll want to be around His people. We'll want to sit under the preaching and teaching of His Word. We will desire not only that, but more and more and more and more of God Himself. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. This has always been true of me. When I get to thinking, or at least indirectly thinking, that I've got quite enough of God, I'm backslidden. I don't know if you are the same way. I would trust you are. But when I think I've got enough, when I get to looking around, I think, well, I'm doing more than anybody else in my family. I'm doing more than anybody else in my church. And I begin whining about other people. Normally, I'm backslidden. Well, what do? God, give me the fire I once had. God, burn your word into my conscience and into my heart. God, give me the desire to share your gospel that I once had. God, reveal yourself to me. I'm speaking, as far as I know, everybody here is a Christian this evening, with the exception of some of the smaller children. Do you need to pray that prayer? Do I need to pray that prayer? Lord, revive me. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, give me a hunger for your precious word that cannot be quenched. Because if we're not hungry for God, the problem's not with God. It's with us. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for Haggai. I thank you for his directness. Lord, I pray that you would take chapter 1 and burn it into Roy Terry's heart. Lord, I also pray that you would burn it into the heart of every single person here this evening. God, give us a fresh anointing of your Spirit. Give us a fresh desire for your word. Give us a fresh desire to love and cherish your people. And God, please send revival to Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Lord, we thank you for the mercy drops, but Lord, we pray for the showers. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in this church. It mind boggles me sometimes. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, set us on fire for you individually, and set us on fire for you as a church. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.